God is a finisher. We find that elsewhere in the scriptures. Paul to the Thessalonians said, the very God of peace, sort of like a benediction, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's with a W. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body, as we talked about in Sunday school, your whole body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure that what God has determined to do, He will do. He will finish the work He's begun in you. It is so much according to His nature, the nature of His creative work, wherein at a place like in Genesis 2, it is said, thus were the heavens and the earth, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. When God determined to create, it came with a decree to finish. In like manner, His redemptive work, as we have read about here in Galatians 4, there's a working outline that I'd like to share with you as we begin to enhance this truth. I think it can be offered plainly and simply as follows. For those of you who might be interested, consider first His providence. His providence. When in the fullness of the time was come. Secondly, His provision. God sent forth His Son. He did not send an angel. He did not send the best of angels. He did not send the mightiest of angels. For every angel, however pure and holy they may be, after all, is a created being. God sent forth His Son, uniquely born of the Father. Thirdly, His purpose. This all out of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. The purpose to redeem them that were under the law. Consider the weight of the law. The weight seen in the sense that no person alive could ever keep the Ten Commandments, and thus would be found at the day of judgment guilty as charged and condemned to eternal death. He came to redeem them that were under the law. And fourthly, consider His promise there in Galatians 4 about receiving the adoption. Now that's a simple profile of the Lord's redemptive plan which He has finished. It's finished. No element of that plan will be left dangling. No person for whom Christ has died will ever perish. None. He will lose none. The Lord is a finisher. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And in the account that we read in John's Gospel, the fourth chapter, for example, that's the chapter that concerns the Samaritan woman. And one verse there in that chapter, the 34th verse, He said in response to an inquiry that His disciples made to Him. They were concerned about His physical well-being. Here's what He said. He said, my meat, that which energizes me, that which enables me, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Our God is a finisher. He does not begin a task and then lose interest. He does not begin a task and find it too complicated and therefore unable to follow through. What He begins, He completes. And again, I remind you that that good work which He began in you, He will finish it. You might not think so, but He will. He is a finisher. We also take note that His will is born out through His providential designs, the chief element of which is His provision. Christ here testified that He is the sent one. He was literally sent by designed mission. For example, the Father, as recorded in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter, verse 36, says, reveals to us the Father gave Him an assignment. And in the course of that 36th verse, it is clear that His intent is to finish that which the work that the Father gave Him to do. And so then we arrive at John 17. And we read further, beginning at verse number 1. Please keep the historical context in mind, and it is that we are really getting close to Calvary, to the time of crucifixion. And we read in verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come." Here it is easy to see and appreciate the transition that essentially overlaps the purpose and the promise. Father, the hour is come. The providentially appointed time has arrived. Do you realize, looking back, how far back in eternity that plan was decreed by God? And now, with all the time that has lapsed, the hour, said Jesus, is come. That hour that was decreed in eternity past, where time cannot be measured, the time is now. And then second verse, "As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." The provision for the plan's accomplishment is prepared. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, likely the Apostle Paul, but I wouldn't fight over that. There is a reference in chapter 10, verse 5, in part, that says, "A body Thou hast prepared for me." A body. May I ask again, those of you who are in Sunday school, is the body important in the plan of God? Sure. Without a body, you would have no Redeemer. No hope. "A body hast Thou prepared me." The purpose intertwined with the grand promise of which the Lord says, "I have glorified Thee on earth." Now there's a loaded statement. And out of that statement is hatched a fundamental church philosophy. There are many who would debate, and some think it's trifling, but it's really not, as to whether or not the church is to be doxological or soteriological in its primary emphasis. The church fundamentally and the work of the ministry is doxological in the sense that it seeks to exalt the triune God of heaven and earth. And inasmuch as it does, flowing out of that is the soteriological end of it, whereby men pursue souls for Jesus' sake. And if you get that reversed, if the church is seen to be a hospital for saints, soteriological in its emphasis decline of the doxological, the element of worship of the high God of heaven, then it just flips everything on its head. Everything that we do in the ministry, everything that Christ did when He came to earth, was built around His desire to glorify the Father. That's worship. Everything else that came out of that, as planned in the decree of God from eternity past, began with the precedent of doxology, of the worship of the immortal, invisible, God only wise. He says there in chapter 17, verse number 4, I have glorified thee. There's the doxological. I have glorified thee on the earth. Then he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now that's a puzzling statement in the sense that he is declaring he's finished the work yet before Calvary. But then we get a glimpse in that statement into the heart of God. We get an idea of just how deep the resolve was on the part of God to finish the work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, the work that began on earth when he was conceived in the virgin's womb. He proceeded from there to the manger. He would traverse the highways and the hedges of humanity. And everywhere he went about doing good, healing people, encouraging people, comforting people, raising the dead. All that were brought to him received blessing from him. He lived as only he could, sinlessly, impeccably. In all that he said or did, wherever he went, he glorified the Father. That's worship. And can I say the obvious to you? That is worship that is not contained in a room. That is worship that is not contained in a box. That is not compartmentalized. If we do not worship outside the box, then we probably are not worshiping inside the box. He glorified the Father. And so from conception to Calvary, he declares, I have finished the work. And all that would proceed from here, though yet not physically accomplished, was for all intents and purposes settled and finished in the mind and heart of God. There would be no chance. No chance. Now you factor all that into the garden prayer. Remember, three times he went to the Father. He made the appeal. Oh, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was no chance that there would be one thing left dangling in God's plan of redemption. And always it was the resolve of the Savior to do the will of him that sent him. The providential hour for which he came was now upon him. And we look over in John chapter 19, if you would please, at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be, can I take liberty here? Might be finished. Fulfilled is the implication. And he says, listen, here's a testimony to that statement. He said, I thirst. Do you realize that centuries before, it was prophesied that there would come a time at Calvary where he would say, the suffering Savior would say just that? And the response on the part of them who heard it would be just as it was foretold? You say, well, that's trivia. Well, yeah, it is. Except if you put it all together, what a marvelous basket of evidences, if you need them, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And God was fully intent on doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He said, I thirst. And it is stunning to note the fulfilled, finished prophecies that surround this event. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, and note please, he said it, not them. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The just dying for the unjust. just as our God said it would. Where did he say that, you ask? How can you read a place in the prophets like Isaiah 53 and not come away with a sense of awe and a wonder at the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53? He is the one that Moses spake of in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where it is recorded, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise, crush thy head. And he did. Where did he do that? He did it. He crushed the head of the serpent at Calvary. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, that through death he destroyed him that had the power over death. That is the devil. And to the Colossians it is said over the same incident that he made a show of him openly. That event at Calvary's cross was not done in some obscure corner. And inasmuch as it is the pivotal point of human history, is given testimony by the massive effort in current culture to minimize the cross, to minimize the nativity, by ruling it out of all public forums as some pseudo-concoction of a violation of separation of church and state. I want to tell you there are some deep legal scholars there that come to that conclusion. Not. Never do mere mortals show their utter duplicity when they fly in the face of the living, eternal God of heaven. The scriptures also teach us there in Genesis 49:10 that Shiloh has come, a name for the Messiah. And it says, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. He is the one of whom the prophets declared, like at 2 Samuel 7:12, who would be enthroned as king in Israel. Now that is messianic in nature, and one day Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem on his throne, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and there will be peace and justice, fairness and equity over the whole planet, and sin will not be tolerated. The psalmist in Psalm 2 verse 6 and 7 says, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Interesting that in Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 that the writer there under the inspiration of scripture chose to use two separate words regarding how that came about. You see, one word would picture a human birth, whereas the other word, not commonly used, depicts and teaches that which was created by God, uniquely so that so Jesus Christ, as he was conceived in the womb and subsequently was born of Mary, was born as no man ever was, and born as no man ever could be. He was sinless. He was absolutely holy. He came to planet Earth and was placed in that manger, not as the son of Joseph by birthright, but as a legal heir. You remember what the prophet did say in Isaiah 7 verse 14, that a virgin will conceive. And the same prophet a couple of chapters later says of this same personage that he is the mighty God, whose goings forth were from everlasting, and yet would be born in a specifically appointed place at a specifically appointed time, according to the prophet Micah in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem, thou, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth the Messiah. Out of all the places that Jesus could have been born, out of all the places that human circumstances could have diverted Mary and Joseph from their place to pay, he was born in Bethlehem. providentially born in time at Bethlehem. And please note too, the date of his arrival clearly indicated in the great prophecy of Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26. All of this in the providence of God. The Messiah would come, and that prophecy in Daniel says he would be cut off. And I don't want to go back into all of that to dissect the times and as it relates to the tribulation. That's not the purpose of the message this morning. But I want you to know that God sent forth His Son. And why would He do that, and why did He do that? Let me have you look at one place more. In the book of Romans, chapter number 3, at verse number 25. I'm going to read to you the surrounding verses and then drop 25 in with explanation. At verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's on display. It's in the showcase. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Big, long word. That's a Macy's department store word. Simply means this. I don't say simply to denigrate it, but to clarify it. And it has to do with that place in the temple whereby the priest on the Day of Atonement would enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of that covenant was the mercy seat. And there, on his behalf and on behalf of the people of Israel, he would sprinkle blood. And as God looked upon that, he was satisfied. His holiness satisfied. Now it is true for you and for me that no longer do the blood of bulls and of goats satisfy the justice of God. Therefore, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. Christ Himself is said in this verse and many other places to be the divine, effectual satisfaction of God's holy justice. He is our propitiation. And inasmuch as God is satisfied with Him, inasmuch as that He is satisfied, how do we know He was satisfied? Because you see, the Calvary, even though Jesus said it is finished, He said that with something else in mind. He knew that He would be raised from the power of the grave unto eternal life. And it was through His resurrection that God evidences satisfaction. Indeed, the Son has come to seek and to save the lost. He Himself is the mighty provision, providentially sent by the Lord with all the vestments and promises attached with it. His purpose is clearly indicated, as would be illustrated in another place of Scripture that we will unfold at another time. Please notice and remember this. As you look at Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5, God is a finisher. When He set His heart upon you in the counsels of eternity, He determined to redeem you. And though you may have struggled and dragged your feet all the way to the cross, yet He convinced you with His irresistible grace that you should come. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. No man can come except it be given him. No man. Thank God for the grace of God. itself a finished, marvelously finished gem, a sparkling product.